looking at an internet forum recently where readers had an opportunity to contribute anonymously, and the main theme of the site was, "I want to have a zest for life." And it was started by someone who apparently wanted a zest for life back in 2007. I looked at it, 2 years later, and no one had recorded anything. So I guess that says to me there's only one person out there that wants a zest for life. Well, I happened to find another one that reflected a little bit something different, and this was concerning people who wanted to regain a zest for life. So people who thought, you know, I don't quite have the energy and zest that I should have, I used to have, whatever. I'd like to get it again. It was kind of interesting to note some of the things that people wrote. And so here are the comments I read. One writer says, "My life is so intense, but devoid of pleasure. I really need to regain my zest for life." Another writer says, "I feel pretty zesty lately, been sort of overly cheerful, and probably due to being hopped up on sugar. but I'm taking it out, taking it off my list and seeing how long I can remain zesty." That's interesting. So they got zest because they're hopped up on sugar. I don't know about you, but I read a recent survey that says Americans are consuming way too much sugar, like an average of 22 teaspoons a day. And it ought to be 6 a day for women and 9 a day for men. So yeah, I guess based on that, most of us are hopped up and have zest, but it's because of sugars to the other things. Someone else wrote and said, "I slept poorly, woke up feeling miserable, no energy, and just sad. Not so sure how to regain the zest that I usually have." So again, these are just a few writers talking about zest for life and not having it and so forth, and desiring to have that. And I think that's kind of a common thing, that we all want to have a zest for life. And I suppose one of the clear benchmarks of the fact that we want that is the success of the vitamin and herbal industry, right? I mean, isn't that largely why you take vitamins and herbs, is getting good health and zest and all those sorts of things? And probably our culture consumes more of those than any other culture at any time. We are kind of suckers for anything that will help us feel zesty. You think about in the olden days when the medicine men would travel around and they would have their snake oil solutions, and how that was supposed to help. If you would just buy the elixir that they'd bring around, that you would wind up having the kind of zest that that you ought to have. Mostly they walked away with pockets full of cash, so I guess their zest was in a monetary sort of a way. But thought about that, and thought about one of the old Andy Griffith episodes. And Aunt B had a good friend who had died, and so Aunt B was feeling rather poorly. And she was realizing all these different aches and pains, and lo and behold, a traveling medicine man comes into town. You're probably familiar with the episode. And he had this miracle elixir, and Aunt B bought it, and lo and behold, she gained a lot of zest. And she was finding zest and energy that she hadn't had in years. Turns out alcohol was the key ingredient in the elixir that the guy was selling. So yeah, she found some zest, all right, but probably not the right way. Jesus offers to us the ultimate zest for life. We have focused the last few weeks on John chapter 10, verse 10. I think I've mentioned that each of the last few weeks in our studies. When he said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That is his promise to us. He has extended to us the promise that if we would come to him and we would know him, that he would give us life, and not only would he give us life, abundant life. And of course, that abundant life he talks about is the life of the age to come. So primarily, he's talking about eternal life. "I've come that you would have life in the age to come, life without limits, life without problems, the ultimate in zestful life." He has promised us that, but he's also promised us a down payment of it today. And so we can have some of that zest, some of that abundance in our lives today. And so we want to focus on that today. We've been talking the last few weeks about being fully alive. And today we talk about being fully alive in our lifestyle. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a couple of very, very important verses. And the key premise of those two verses, in case you've forgotten or in case you were not here, is that mental transformation is essential to lifestyle transformation. And I see that with greater clarity than I've probably ever seen it before. How I think determines how I live. That is an absolute. And so that thought is going to really come out even more in a passage that we look at today. Last week we focused mostly on the mental side of it. Think right in order to live right. But today let's focus in on the living right. Living the kind of a lifestyle where there is that abundance that the Lord Jesus has promised to us, a lifestyle that is truly pleasing. So again, if you're opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 17 and look down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 32. I think this is one of the greatest passages in Scripture concerning Christian lifestyle. So it is a very, very important passage for us to look at. Verse 1, to just jump back there at the very beginning of this chapter, verse 1 sets the tone for everything else, and especially what we look at today. Paul says, "Therefore, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So the Apostle Paul appeals to us in terms of lifestyle. I appeal to you, I implore you, I beg you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you have received. And so there ought to be consistency with the lifestyle along with the call that we have received. The Holy One has called us through His Son Jesus. And so if the Holy One has called us, He would expect of us a holy lifestyle. So that's very, very important. Verse 17 then of the passage that we look at here, he starts off and says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Paul says, "I'm in complete agreement with Jesus Christ as I say these words to you. I say and I affirm together with the Lord." So there's that confidence, there's that authority in what Paul says to us. We are in agreement concerning this, that you no longer walk in the way that the Gentiles walk. Gentiles is just simply a word, a phrase describing those that are non-believers, those that are living a lifestyle outside of the plan of God, outside of the will of God. And so he says, basically, you were that before. But he said, "I affirm together, I agree together with the Lord that you don't walk that way any longer." And so he's talking about the fact that if we profess a faith, that our lifestyle should be completely consistent with that profession of faith. It is inconsistent, Paul would say to us, it is inconsistent for a follower of Christ to live the lifestyle of a non-Christian. And that's about as basic as it gets, but it is so very, very important that we do not walk in a way inconsistent with the faith that we have. So if you look with me in verses 17 to 19, I'll reread that verse that I read part of. Paul says, "I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness." Kind of negative words, aren't they? Kind of depressing. As he talks about how it is with those outside of Christ. Again, his appeal is, don't live this way because you have a calling that is calling you to another lifestyle. Here's what you left, and basically make sure that you leave that lifestyle as a follower of Christ. He talks about those non-believers who walk in the futility of their mind. That kind of takes us back to that text we looked at last week, Romans 12, 1 and 2, the connection between our mind and our lifestyle. Those who have not been transformed in their mind are walking in the futility of their mind. The two go hand in hand. How we think determines how we live. And so again, we looked at that connection last week out of Romans 12. I also think of Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." It is an absolute. The way that we think is how we really are. It is the way that we live. And so there's a real negative pattern that Paul starts out with here, saying basically get as far away from this as you can. He's talked about a futile mind that is characterized by darkness of understanding. What an interesting description. Those outside of the will of God, outside of the realm of the Spirit of God, are darkened in their understanding. Many talk about being enlightened, and talk about ages of enlightenment, but really, if it's not under the authority of Scripture, if it's not under the jurisdiction of the Spirit of God, no, that's not enlightened. That's the ultimate of darkness. And so those who live according to the futility of their mind, who are darkened in their understanding, that results, he says, in a hardness of heart. That hardness of heart is demonstrated by a lifestyle of sensuality, impurity, and greed. And all of that excludes us from the life of God. And so really Paul begins this with a warning. You don't want to go down this path. That's where you went before you came to Christ. But you don't want to go there. You don't want to have a futile mind. You don't want to be darkened into your understanding. You don't want your heart to be calloused. You don't want to be excluded from the life of God. Remember, that's where you came from. And so he talks about the darkened mindset, the hardening of the heart, a sinful lifestyle. All those things remove us from the plan, the will, the life of God. Again, mindset determines an emotional responsiveness, which determines a lifestyle. We're adding another element that we didn't look at last week. That is emotional responsiveness. The hardening of the heart. If we are darkened in our understanding, our hearts become hardened. And that's something rather interesting to think about, the inability to feel as we ought to feel. That's a pretty serious matter. Remember back in Exodus, Pharaoh, how God hardened his heart and how Pharaoh chose to harden his heart, meaning no longer responsive, no longer having the emotional response to the promptings of God, and that's a pretty serious matter. And so if we are futile in our thinking, if we're darkened in our understanding, that leads to a hardening of our hearts, not being responsive to the promptings of God. And again, that ultimately leads us to a lifestyle very uncharacteristic of our faith in Christ. A lifestyle that has the absence of any kind of restraint. That so well fits the lifestyle of many in our culture today. And again, he calls us away from that. The rest of the passage we look at today, verses 20 down to 32, he then very positively describes a fully alive lifestyle. So this is what we want, not what we've just looked at. This is what we want in what he is going to describe to us, beginning in verse 20 and then also verse 21 as he compares and contrasts. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn Christ according to the pattern we've just described. If indeed you have heard of him, you have heard him, I should say, and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. You don't learn Christ according to that lifestyle that was just described. You learn Christ in a much, much different way. But a phrase that's very interesting to focus in on is the idea of learning Christ. What a very, very important discipline for us as his followers to learn Christ. Basically, to go to school with Christ. It's that time of year when most students are back in school. All of us need to be in school continuously in the school of Christ. We need to learn Christ. As I think about that, I imagine his disciples described in the gospel sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning humbly everything that he had to say, learning everything they could about him, his teachings, his character, all that they could, learning Christ. That is a picture for each of us, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, learning Christ. And as we learn Christ, of course, we learn the lifestyle that he has for us. We learn the truth that is in Jesus. He mentions that here in these verses. And of course, I'm reminded of his statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All truth is found in Christ. He's revealed all of God's truth to us. And so we come before him so that we might learn Christ. So we're actively involved, always learning Christ. We never get to the point where we've totally learned him. It is an experience for all of us, whatever age, however long we've been in the Christian life, we are actively learning Christ. Verses 22 and 23 of this passage, Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Decisiveness in laying aside our old self, in so doing that we're being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Again, that vital connection. How we think determines how we live. We start in this case by getting rid of the old self, saying, I don't want anything to do with the way I used to live. Now that I'm in Christ, there's no room for that lifestyle whatsoever. As I decisively put it off, I'm then in a position to have my mind renewed, which ultimately leads to the kind of lifestyle that He wants from each one of us. Honesty, a part of being fully alive in Christ and our lifestyle. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Honesty. Truth ought to lead us to truthfulness in speech. How very, very important that we speak the truth in a couple of ways to one another. I think there's two different ways to look at this. If we're going to speak truthfully, we are honest in our communication, yes, but it also means much of our speech involves the truth. And so I think both of those thoughts are there, but we are very, very honest. We are honest in communicating with one another. We are honest in communicating the message with one another. Back in verse 15, he's also talked about that same thing, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So that really punctuates how very, very important speaking the truth really is. As we speak the truth in love, it's connected to our growth in Christ. We grow up into all the ways that we're supposed to grow as we speak the truth. Again, speaking truthfully and speaking the message of truth. We do those things. Another part that Paul talks about here in terms of being fully alive in our lifestyle is healthy emotions. Verses 26 and 27, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Also, verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I think there's a connection between honest communication and what we're looking at here. As we communicate honestly with one another, there is potential for anger, isn't there? If I speak the truth to you and it's kind of an inconvenient truth, if it's something kind of unpleasant, you might react and not be terribly pleased that I've been honest with you. And so there might be some anger that's going to build up, and I think that's connected with that honest speech. But as he talks about being angry, he says, be angry, but yet don't sin in your anger. I don't know about you, but that comes as a huge relief to be able to read the fact that I can be angry and yet not be sinful in my anger. I've had plenty of instances where I think I've been sinful with my anger. But according to what he says, it's possible to be angry and yet not to sin in that. Apparently, one of the great ways that the anger does not become sin is that we deal with it quickly. He talks about the fact that the sun ought not to set on our anger. So in other words, anger that is over 24 hours old is potentially sin, if I understand what he's saying here. If I've hung on to anger that long, it's become something else. And in particular, I think it's become bitterness. And in so doing, the devil gains a foothold in my life if I have not resolved it in the right way. And isn't that just like the way the enemy operates? He looks for the key weakness in our lives and says, all right, that's where I'm going in. That's where I'm going to try to bring you down. And such is the case here. Anger is one of those great opportunities for the enemy. If I'm angry and I don't resolve that quickly, he sees he's got a door opening, and he's going to walk right on in. He's going to do his work in our lives. He's going to generate those qualities within that are non-Christian and lead us in a lifestyle away from where we ought to be with Christ. And so I guess it points up the fact that it's so important that we deal properly with our anger. I take that personally because I can easily be an angry person. That's just one of the character faults I've got. And I'm not trying to excuse myself, but if there's one issue I deal with, it's anger. I don't know why, but I can easily be an angry person. I look at my wife smiling back there because she knows that better than anybody. But that's my spiritual Achilles heel. Is I can easily get angry, and I wished it were different. I admire people that are just immensely patient, people that can put up with it and take all kind of stuff and never get angry. I'm not one of those kind of people. But that speaks rather personally to me, that this could bring me down spiritually if I am not careful. So I take Paul's words very, very seriously. Deal with anger. Deal with it quickly. Don't let it fester. Don't let it become bitterness. Another part of being fully alive in our lifestyle. Verse 28 points out productivity and generosity. Verse 28, he says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." I read that verse and realize Paul's writing to the church, to the body of believers, and he says the one that steals must steal no longer. You know, it reflects, I guess, on their lifestyle. Maybe some of the carryover lifestyle. Is he implying that these believers, some of these believers, are actually still stealing? I don't know. It almost sounds like that. But whatever the case, they've done so in the past. So he says, put this aside as well. Don't be ripping people off. Don't be stealing. And he talks about productive work, and I especially appreciate why he says everyone ought to be diligent in their work so that he will have something to share with those in need. Isn't that kind of a different twist on why we think we should work? We work to put food on the table, to have a house and clothing and all those kinds of things. And yes, elsewhere in Scripture we're told that that is why we work, to gain a livelihood, to provide for the needs that we have in life. But here, Paul elevates it to another plane. We don't just work to meet the needs of our lives and our families. We work so that we have an abundance to share with those in need. That is a high priority in the body of Christ, is that we work to provide for those who are less fortunate. We focus outwardly in helping others. And so I appreciate the fact that he's introduced this idea here, working not just for needs, but working for the benefit of others. Verses 29 and 30, fully alive in our lifestyle involves gracious speech. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That first part of 29 has a tendency to induce some guilt, doesn't it? Let no unwholesome talk proceed from your mouth. I'm sure every one of us in this room could raise our hands and say, guilty as charged. At some point in my life, maybe very recently, there have been unwholesome words come out of my mouth. That's one of the great areas of sin, isn't it? What we say is certainly something that causes us an awful lot of problems. But anyway, he's elevated this by the Spirit of God, that we operate this way, that there is no unwholesome word that comes out of our mouth, but instead, that's the negative, the positive thing that we're supposed to do is to offer a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. That takes the Spirit of God for that to happen, doesn't it? Because sometimes when we think, standing on our feet, we say something and it didn't come out well at all. It takes the Spirit of God to be in control of our language and our speech so that at a given moment, there's a word that we offer that goes beyond anything we could have thought up that is a blessing to those in our presence. And how important that is. You know, that's one of the ongoing prayers I pray on Sunday mornings before we get together, because I think this is so important. And that is, I ask the Lord, I said, God, when the body of Christ comes together, I know there will be hurting people in our midst. Give us love, give us sensitivity, so a word or a gesture will be offered that will be a blessing to those that are hurting. And you know, I think those prayers get answered every single week, because I watch you in action and I see the things that take place. This is a body characterized by love, and it's expressed in words and in gestures. And I think what a blessing for those that come that are hurting. And many times, those of you who are here that are hurting, we may never know it from you. You may not say a single word about the pain in your life, but I have to believe that you walk away feeling better and blessed because somehow, without anyone knowing it, they said something, they did something that was an encouragement and a blessing to you. That's how the body of Christ ought to operate. It talks about toward the last days in Hebrews that we would consider how to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. These are difficult times. We need words of encouragement. That passage encourages us to redouble our efforts. We do well as a church. Let's continue to strive to do even better concerning that gracious speech to all around us. Finally, verse 32, Paul talks about being fully alive in our lifestyle by be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Express kindness to one another. Be tender-hearted. We earlier talked about a heart of stone, hardness of heart. The complete opposite of that is to be tender-hearted. So be tender-hearted and forgive one another. And the basis for forgiveness is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We can be generous in forgiveness because God has been generous in forgiveness. Jesus taught us to pray along those lines. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And that's pretty challenging. Make me to be a forgiving person because I want your forgiveness and I recognize you have given so much forgiveness to me. Again, these are some things we look at out of this outstanding passage in Ephesians 4 about being fully alive in our lifestyle. Again, we talked about the premise that how we think determines how we live. You see that connection many times here, but ultimately, this is a snapshot of the way that we live. If we've been transformed in our mind, if we really belong to Christ, if we are citizens of the kingdom, this is how we live.